looking at these I am sayings produces in me a bit of ambivalence. On one hand, it is such a joy to delve into these statements that describe so much of the character and mission of our Savior. But the deeper you delve, the more you realize you risk doing a serious injustice. For these statements are, they're subtle. They look so brief, and they look so much like you could just put your arms around them. And yet the more you delve into them, the more you realize there's so much there that eternity will not exhaust the meaning of these phrases. I'm the resurrection and the life. If we learn anything in John's gospel, it's that Jesus has an agenda that is bigger than anything we can ever imagine. The one who created life and in whom is life tells us in John 10:10 that he came to reclaim for us real life, abundant life. That abundant life doesn't come through initiation rites or through some sort of multi-step program. Amazingly enough, it doesn't even come by simply listening to the words of Jesus. Judas Iscariot is proof enough of that. It comes through knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Synonymous with knowing Jesus is another word that John likes to use a lot. It's his favorite word, in fact, believe. If knowing Jesus is the equivalent of experiencing real life, then believing defines what it ultimately means to know him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And that is central to John's thinking. And that's very evident from perhaps the most defining verse in John 20, verses 30 to 31, where John states his purpose. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is aiming at belief or our faith because genuine faith in the person and work of Christ is vital to knowing him, and knowing him is vital to acquiring and experiencing this real or abundant life that he talks about. Well, as you study Christ's ministry with his disciples, you begin to realize that this is not going to be a slam dunk. At best, it was a work in progress. The disciples, in some measure, had already believed in Jesus, for John tells us so after Jesus turned the water into wine in chapter 2, verse 11, where John writes, This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And yet, as you continue to read through this gospel, you find that this beginner's belief that they have is buried under some massive layers of remaining unbelief. Jesus has to constantly challenge their fallen thinking, and he's continually seeking to expand their claustrophobic horizons and stretch them to grow in the knowledge of himself. And just as you start to ask yourself, if you're reading through this book, are these guys ever going to get it? It dawns on you that you and I are a whole lot alike with them. And so this gospel becomes as relevant for us in the 21st century as it was for them in the first century. In chapter 11, unbelief shows up in three ways, and in each instance, Jesus challenges their unbelief and ours with the truth about himself that is most needed and least understood. That truth is best summarized in these words, I am the resurrection and the life. The first challenge of unbelief is in the opening verses of chapter 11, where we see that unbelief shrinks our understanding of what life's supposed to be. In other words, our unbelief tends to cause us to seek and settle for a life that is really, when you evaluate it, subhuman, less than what God created and redeemed life to be. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick, we read in verse 1. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Mary and Martha had a critically ill brother, and all they wanted was their brother to be restored to good health. That doesn't sound like unbelief to me. The fact that they were going to him would indicate that they obviously had some belief. Sounds to me like just people in need searching for one that they believed had the answer to their need. I mean, after all, he's sick. They've seen him heal other sick people. They've seen him heal a nobleman's son under very similar circumstances. They've even heard about Jesus giving sight to a blind man, not more than 2 miles away from their hometown. So there's nothing wrong with simply letting him know that they have a similar need. They don't even ask him. They just state the need, but the request is implied. John also makes it clear that this is not coming from some anonymous source. These are close personal friends of Jesus. So what does he do? Well, look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Notice first how he directs the focus away from the situation and toward his Father's agenda. Doesn't give any further details, just shows the big picture of what God is doing in situations like this. Then what does he do? I just love the way John sets this up. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, he's reminding us this is a very intimate relationship that they share. Special people. But then he's almost setting up for an unexpected punchline in verse 6, where he continues, "Yet, when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick..." Let's just stop right there. Okay, don't look, no peeking, just look up. What would you expect Jesus to do in the next part of the verse? If I were writing this text, I might have put something in like this. "And so he dropped everything and made a beeline to Bethany." Right? That makes sense? That's what it seems like this is headed toward. Well, that might not really have been as easy as it sounds, because we don't even know where Christ is at this point. Some think he was maybe a day's journey away. But it's possible that he was as far as 3 or 4 days' journey away. We don't know. But the point here is that regardless, we should have expected him to do something, and we should have expected him to drop everything and do it now. Or at least, you know, snap his fingers and he's suddenly there. I mean, after all, he's God. He can do that, can he? Or maybe he pulls off sort of a telepathic healing, like he did with the nobleman's son, where he healed sort of from long distance. You know, just say the word, it happens. So what does he do? Well, let's continue reading verse 6. "When he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. 2 more days. He did what? He did nothing. He just stayed there." On the surface, that seems so uncaring, so inconsiderate, so cruel. Why? How could he do such a thing? 2 days later, Jesus realizes, we don't know how, but presumably by his divine knowledge, that Lazarus has indeed passed away, as you continue reading these verses. So what does he say to his disciples? Look at verse 14. "He rejoices that he was nowhere near Bethany when all this took place." So what's going on? I mean, is he playing mind games? Clearly not. But he is working on their fallen minds and seeking to produce real faith that leads to a greater understanding of who he is and the sort of abundant life that he's come to give. You go back to John chapter 6. All the crowds had wanted there was what? Here he is presenting himself as the bread of life, and all they really want is just some more pita bread, right? But the one who calls himself the bread of life has so much more to offer than just a meal. And now, here in chapter 11, Mary and Martha, they want him to be the first century version of Rescue 911. But being human, living life abundantly the way our Creator, Redeemer, God intended, is more than food, it's more than health, it's even more than physical life itself. Those of you who are starting to feel the aches and pains of arthritis, can you say amen to that? The Jesus who loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus and his own disciples shows his love not by conforming to their agenda, but instead conforming them to his and to his Father's, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. What does that mean? So that people will see it and say, "Oh, good job, Jesus. You're worthy of all the praise." That's not what John means. When John uses the phrase glory or glorify or glorified, he's referring to Jesus being known for who he ultimately is. For who he ultimately is. It's easy for people to think of him as a miracle doer, and he was. Or as a compassionate healer, and he was. As a feeder of the poor and hungry, and he did. But all of these loving acts are signs that point to a greater reality, and that reality is this: God has come in their midst. The God from whom we were separated by our sin and thrust out of His presence in the garden, the giver of life from whom sin has severed us, has come to our world to restore what sin destroyed by reconnecting us to the one who is life. All these signs do is simply point the disciples then and now in that direction. Jesus wants us to understand, don't worship the sign. The miracle. Don't worship the sign and miss the one to whom the sign points. Follow the signs to the reality that they point you to and believe in Him. Because to believe in Christ is to know Him, and to know Him is to have life, life that's wrapped up in adoring and worshiping and communing with Him. Let's make it personal and practical. What do you live for? What makes life worth living for you? What causes your feet to hit the floor in the morning? Does it have anything to do with Him and who He is? Or is it only what we want from Him? Is God a genie? A means to an end? Our end? Someone to bail you out of a jam or guarantee your daily success? Someone to provide you with an insurance policy so you don't have to go to the bad place? Is that all you want? If so, if we settle for that, we're settling for a shrunken Jesus. And life for you will be only as big as the things that you give your short-term meaning and pleasure to. A vacation, a new car, good grades, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or a crabgrass-free front lawn. C.S. Lewis points out, it's not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak. He talks about, we're like children making mud pies. Or if you can't relate to that, we're like, it's time to get in the van because we're going to Myrtle Beach. And the kids are so busy splashing in the puddles around the car that they don't even want to get out of the way to get in the van to go to the beach because they're so enamored with splashing in the puddles in the driveway. That's our problem. Our world is too small. Our life is too small. Our Christ is too small. Or are you learning to delight in the God-man without whom you have no life and you'll never get a life? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see the subtlety of our unbelief from which He seeks to rescue them and us? Unbelief not only shrinks our understanding of what life is supposed to be, secondly, it keeps us from truly grasping God's promises. Look at verse 24. As Jesus has arrived in Bethany and He's talking to Martha, and she's bemoaning the fact that if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And He talks about your brother, verse 23, will rise again. She says in verse 24, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at that last day. I don't want to read between the lines, and I hope I'm not, but it appears to me that Martha is finding some comfort here, but not much. She has a theoretical understanding of this doctrine of the resurrection. But for her, it's a doctrine that's detached from life. It gave her the right answer when she was asked the right question. But it felt disconnected from her own experience in the wake of her brother's recent death. Doctrine for her was very important, but it wasn't all that comforting. Like Martha, it's all too easy for you and me to reduce Jesus to abstract truth that often has little to do with where I am right now, Friday afternoon. So how does Jesus respond to such doctrinal disconnection? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you know this? Have you comprehended this? Jesus connects the factual knowledge of a resurrection from the dead with a personal and applied knowledge of himself. I won't just one day resurrect. I am the resurrection. I won't just one day resurrect people. I am the resurrection. Jesus is preparing Martha for what he knows he's about to do, but he wants to help her connect the dots in a very personal way. It's almost like he's saying this: you want someday to see your departed brother? You know in the back of your mind that one day that'll happen, yet you could only have wished that I'd gotten here sooner. But you forget that if I had, you still have to do the funeral all over again, because Lazarus would have died and did in fact die not once but twice. What I'm about to do is not merely prolong life as you know it. Instead, I'm wanting you to see that because I came to earth to die and rise again, I will forever break the power of death. You and all who believe in me will never again have the same relationship to death that man used to have. You may die physically, but you will never die ultimately. Jesus' resurrection is so much more than a miraculous one-time event. It is that, but it is so much more than that. It is our gateway to life. Not just eternal life, but eternal life as it begins right here and now. How we need to meditate on this. The doctrine of the resurrection is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is a hope that we have as we face eternity, but it is also a reality that needs to be permeating our lives right now. I like to use a vacation metaphor because we all like vacations and some of us are going on vacations. Why do we like vacations? We like them because they promise us something. Relief from the stresses of life. Fun. Stopping and smelling the roses. Enjoying God's creation. Extended fellowship. And of course, all of these hopes are greatly exaggerated because they forget living in a fallen world and living with other unsanctified or not fully sanctified people. And yet we still love those vacations, and half the fun is in the anticipation, isn't it? In fact, sometimes the anticipation is greater than the reality. Especially when you go biking on Mackinac Island like I did about 4 years ago and wake up in an intensive care unit. That was a great vacation. Well, try this out. This doctrine, when rightly understood here and now, takes everything that you can imagine and hope for on your vacation and maxes it to the thousandth power. No, to infinity. It's better than we could ever imagine. So, Jesus invites us to take the doctrine of the resurrection and make it more real and more personal for ourselves. It seems to me that people who do the best are the ones who enjoy life here the most. And they do so because they're truly grasping the implications of God's promises. And remember this, because of the resurrection, all of God's promises are true. Unbelief not only shrinks our understanding of what life is supposed to be, and not only does it keep us from truly grasping His promises, but it distorts the way we look at and respond to life and its problems. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The grief of Mary and those who mourned her was no cry of grief. It was overwhelmingly loud and profoundly sad, and it didn't go unnoticed by our Lord. In fact, it deeply upset him. Why? We could talk about several reasons. We could say he was mourning the loss of his own friend, and while that would make sense, probably not the main thing in light of the fact that he had delayed his coming and he knew what was going to happen. I think maybe more it could have been his mourning over their mourning. He sees the mourning, and it's their mourning ultimately over the wrong things. We do the same. We mourn because the sin-cursed world has a way of upsetting our hopes and dreams. And when we do, we mourn as those who have no hope. Jesus mourned over a faithless mourning, and I think I can see some of that here, but there's something more going on. The words that describe Jesus' response, his own emotional response, are different. Yeah, there's quiet weeping, but oddly enough, there's another emotion, one seemingly out of place. There's anger. He's moved in spirit, but the NIV doesn't fully reveal what's going on here. He's angry, he's furious with sin, and he's about to go to war with it. His anger righteously and purposely moves him toward a goal that John has been alluding to throughout this gospel. It moves him not only to raise Lazarus, but it sets in motion an event that will result in his own death and resurrection. Look at verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And it looks on the surface like he's saying, see, I show you, I told you you would see it, and out comes Lazarus and everybody applauds. And while they did see the glory of God to a point in that event, John subtly is hinting at something else. For in the remaining verses of the chapter and for the rest of the book, Jesus has come to the point for which he was summoned out of eternity to engage. John goes on to relate in the rest of this chapter that after Lazarus is raised, the Jewish leaders, desperately worried over Jesus' growing popularity, are plotting to kill him. And that is precisely John's whole premise. That the most demeaning experience being hung on a cross, the most demeaning experience a human can endure, is the greatest means to the greatest end, glorifying Jesus. Jesus, by his own unswerving obedience to the Father, shows us how to look at life's worst moments and see and cooperate with his glorious agenda. In chapter 12, verses 23 to 35, or 25, he would call his disciples to do the same, then and us. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's only one way to make sense out of such an ironic call to discipleship. You have to understand that he's not talking about just physical life. He's talking about this abundant life, this life that's enveloped in the knowledge and intimacy and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to personally know the one who once said, I am the resurrection and the life. For when you know the one who resurrected on that Easter Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, you fully begin to understand what real living is all about. Father, take these truths, Lord, we pray, emblazon them on our hearts. Lord, may the resurrection be more than just an abstract doctrine. Lord, may it be a daily call to enter into your life, a life that you gave us by personally delivering it to us in the person of your Son, who lived and died and rose again, that we can also die to the old way and live to you, to whom to know is life eternal. First, in Jesus' name we pray.